Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. In a 6-3 ruling today, the Supreme Court upheld a Tennessee law that bars gender transition surgery, puberty blockers, and hormone therapy for youth experiencing gender dysphoria. We're going to speak with Andrea Pacciotti-Bear about this because we have to be very honest that the sheer irrationality of the entire transgender movement and the grander transhumanist movement has essentially gone to the point of complete absurdity. And with the constant mutilation and chemical intervention and unfortunately sometimes castration of very young children, minors, it is perfectly reasonable for adults, for virtuous, well-formed in their conscience and intellect adults to intervene and put a stop to a social contagion that's getting out of hand. And these appeals to constitutional freedoms for the sake of especially parents, but also in terms of a general objective sense of morality reigning in the public sphere is crucial. And so that's what we're going to talk about with Andrea. We go on from there to speak about Winston Churchill's famous speech. On June the 18th, 1940, Nazism was sweeping across the European continent. Churchill rose in the House of Commons on June the 18th and delivered one of the most famous speeches during that era. It would be remembered as sobering, resolute. It would be remembered as piercing. It's called The Finest Hour. And our finest hour. And what I'd like to remind us is that the sense of moral duty and obligation that drove those who laid down their lives in the Allied cause is the kind of sacrifice that we need to regain today. Because the liberty that we have was hard won, and it ought not be ever taken for granted, lest we run the risk of losing it. And then finally, we speak with Thomas Harmon. It's all too tempting to try to use Catholic social doctrine as a policy platform to bludgeon political opponents. Pope Leo XIV indicates, however, he understands what's at stake with the weaponization of social doctrine. And so we're going to talk about the trans-political nature of CST. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, June 18th. It's the Feast of St. Gregory Barbarigo. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. President Trump isn't interested in Russia getting involved in the Iran-Israeli conflict.
I spoke to him yesterday and I said, you know, he actually offered to help mediate. I said, do me a favor. Mediate your own. Let's mediate Russia first, okay?
Trump huddled with his advisors today, weighing possible U.S. offensive strikes against Iran. The president again said Iran should have made a nuclear deal with the U.S. before Israel struck. Karen Reed is being found not guilty of murder, jurors finding that Reed didn't hit her Boston cop boyfriend, John O'Keefe, with her SUV after a night of drinking in 2022. You could hear cheers being heard inside the courtroom as the verdict was read.
Defendant not guilty or guilty? So say you, Mr. Foreman. So say you all.
Her lawyers argued she was being framed by the police for his death. The jury did find her guilty of driving under the influence. Her first trial ended in a mistrial due to a hung jury. A Tennessee law restricting gender transition care for minors is being upheld. The 6-3 Supreme Court ruling will likely cause wide impact as 24 other states have similar laws to the ones in Tennessee. The law bans gender transition surgery, puberty blockers, and hormone therapy. All three liberal justices dissented. Interest rates are staying put. The Fed announcing rates will remain between 4.25% and 4.5%. This marks the fourth straight time the central banks have kept rates steady.
We believe that the current stance of monetary policy leaves us well positioned to respond in a timely way to potential economic developments.
President Trump has been pressuring Fed Chair Jerome Powell to cut rates. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Ox Peter. In a 6-3 ruling today, the Supreme Court upheld a Tennessee law that bars gender transition surgery, puberty blockers, and hormone therapy for youth experiencing gender dysphoria. Andrea Picciotti-Bear, legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project, joins us to talk about this. Andrea, great to speak with you. How are you?
Marcus, I think we're on a roll with victory. I'm really excited about this. I think we need to keep talking every week, and so, maybe everything will work out beautifully.
I agree. So is this yet another occasion for all of our listeners to do a little happy dance?
I think there's a huge happy dance, especially if you're in one of, I think it's 26 states that have passed laws that put a limit on medical and surgical interventions for children who are confused by gender dysphoria or social contagion.
Yeah.
This is just huge. It's huge. And it's also, Marcus, huge because it's the Supreme Court putting a limit on the attempt to kind of manipulate the Constitution to advance these kind of new ideas or ideologies of the day.
You know, it's terrible that some media outlets are touting it as a quote-unquote conservative majority ruling. It would appear to me that what's happening here is a kind of rational basis scrutiny about the judgment as opposed to discrimination, as opposed to discrimination.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. And again, just so that your listeners know, the case was a challenge brought by three minors and their parents and their doctor who were trying to claim that the Tennessee law putting kind of a normal limitation on these interventions for children for the purpose of gender transition was a violation of the 14th Amendment's Equal Protection Clause. And the justices just said, you know, no, it's not. It's not because this kind of law makes classifications that are not sex-based classifications. Mm-hmm. And the majority opinion that was written by Chief Justice Roberts said they weren't even classifications based on transgender status. Now, my good friend Amy Coney Barrett said that isn't a suspect class under the 14th Amendment, and I agree with her. And I think her concurring opinion is going to be really helpful moving forward because these claims are not just going to end with Scarametti. This is going to continue to be a push because there's a lot of, like I said, ideology often has a lot of dollars attached to it.
Yeah.
So there's a big push to try to do for gender ideology what Roe versus Wade did for abortion.
Yeah, because it's very clear that the plaintiff were trying to push for intermediate scrutiny. They wanted transgender status to receive some kind of a protected class in the eyes of the Supreme Court.
Yeah, no, and they did it with, you know, two stabs at it. One was to say, hey, this is discrimination based on sex. If you're not going to let a kid get testosterone because she's a girl, but you will allow a boy to get testosterone for, like, delayed puberty, then there's discrimination on the basis of sex. And that's just not true.
Mm-hmm.
The classifications in the law were based on the age, which is not a protected class under the Constitution, and the purpose. What was the purpose for prescribing these medications? And the state said, pointed out time and time again, there's a lot of evidence to question expert support for these interventions and actually showing that these interventions are irreversible, sterilizing, and have lasting, often psychological consequences. And so the state did what the state does in regulating medical care, which is say, we're going to put a limit on certain things because we have that right as a state to do so. You know, as I mentioned earlier, Marcus, Tennessee is not alone.
Yeah.
Many states have followed the lead of both Tennessee, Alabama, and Europe, you know, to say that these are very questionable interventions. It was disappointing, though, to see the three progressive justices dissenting, you know, treating transgender identity as kind of equivalent to the civil rights movement. And I just think that is an across-the-board offensive analogy, and it really doesn't help the children that are struggling.
Yeah. And as far as I've read, the court heard the ruling pertaining to SB1, particularly about puberty blockers and hormones. I think the other question in everyone's mind has to do with surgeries. Do we have a bit of information on that front?
Yeah, the Supreme Court didn't address the surgery component of it because it wasn't presented to them in the case. And I think that people, it's kind of one of those public opinion, clearly thinks surgeries for minors are really questionable. Whether you could, you know, I've got kids that have had their tonsils out. And boy, there's a lot that goes through just to get the tonsils, which are can be causing actual physical illness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they can harbor you know, virus and infections and that sort of thing. These are surgeries to remove healthy organs, not organs that are creating any kind of physical illness. I think that there's a general public opposition to surgical interventions. I'd love to see more bans. I know that the federal government, recently President Trump signed an executive order against medical and surgical mutilations on minors, and said, let's put our dollars, federal dollars, into looking at what we can do to help kids that are struggling with gender dysphoria and other gender-related, you know, concerns and confusions. Yeah. That's where our attention should be. These are children. And so far, the more recent studies say if you just kind of wait it through, wait it out with a kid and give them the love and support that they need, and especially address if there's been abuse in their lives or any other kind of, you know, comorbidity, mental illnesses, they're going to come out okay.
I agree with all of those, and it's concerning to me that such logical, rational lines of thinking don't seem to be existent in a lot of political spheres and houses. And that's why when I look at the statement of Justice Roberts, for example, his rational basis standard, it's great to see the Supreme Court justices draw the line of where their authority ends on certain questions.
Absolutely. I mean, and this is a really consistent thing that this Supreme Court has done,
mm-hmm.
where it said, you know, certain things are up for the people through democracy to look at the evidence before them and to make decisions. And if Tennessee looks at what's there and says this is what we think is in the interest of Tennesseans, then it should be respected by the courts, unless in those rare cases where a suspect class is being discriminated against by a law.
Right.
Either you see invidious discrimination or there's, you know, disparate impact or any of those kinds of things, then the court will take a closer look. Otherwise, it's a respect for democracy.
Right.
When courts don't respect democracy, then we get into problems. You know, our system of government is a beautiful three-part system that balances one another. And I thought it was a great showing of judicial restraint from the majority to not get into any lanes, and instead to respect the views of Tennessee. Although I will say Justice Clarence Thomas, in his concurring opinion, really did call out gender ideologues and point to clear evidence saying, look, you know, stop it. Stop it by saying that this is proven. These are actually detrimental interventions.
Right. And that raises that further question. The judiciary is making very clear where their bounds are, and so oversight rests primarily on legislative bodies. And so are we going to see, so we've got 26 states who have similar cases on the docket, but are we going to see a push, if you will, to other more progressivist states fighting for special classification for transgender identifying individuals?
I think we're going to see that. I've been reading earlier today that I think Montana has some protections in their state constitution on medical decisions, and they're pushing that idea. It's, you know, it's very difficult. I do think it would be great if the federal government could step in once and for all on this, because it's our children that we're talking about.
Amen. Amen. And that's why logic should prevail. Andrea, thank you. Let's be happy, but let's keep praying.
Thanks, Marcus.
My guest, Andrea Picciotti-Bear, who is legal analyst for EWTN News, director of the Conscience Project. We've been talking about this Tennessee SB1 bill that has won at the level of Supreme Court. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at avemariaradio.net. That's avemariaradio.net.
Join Bishop Earl Boyer and clergy from around the diocese June 21st at 10 a.m. for a Mass at the Lansing Lugnuts Ballpark and a Eucharistic procession to the steps of the state capitol. There'll be an opportunity to receive the indulgence for the Jubilee year. Just RSVP at EucharisticJourney.org to let them know that you'll be joining Bishop Boyer for this opportunity to be Christ's witnesses to the world that is longing for the fulfillment that only can come from Him. That's EucharisticJourney.org.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. On June the 18th, 1940, as the dark storm of Nazism swept across the continent, Winston Churchill rose in the House of Commons and delivered what would become one of the most sobering, resolute, and transcendent speeches in the English tongue. France had fallen, Europe had buckled under the jackboot, Hitler stood nearly unopposed on the continent, and Britain stood alone at that time. The speech was Churchill's finest hour. Churchill's speech, which we will play for you in a moment, was not the product of vain optimism or nationalistic bluster. It was the clear-eyed realism of a man who saw what was at stake, not merely political sovereignty or empire, but the very future of civilization itself. If we can stand up to him, Churchill said, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. And this wasn't hyperbole. Let's listen to Churchill.
The battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty, so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealths last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour.
The air at the moment, at this historical moment, reeked of smoldering cities. Jews were being rounded up by the Nazi regime. The swastika loomed over Paris. Totalitarianism had shown its fangs, and they dripped with the blood of the innocent and the rended flesh of Christian conscience. The historical background of this speech is both simple and harrowing. In mere weeks, Nazi Germany had overrun Belgium, the Netherlands, and France. The British Expeditionary Force had barely escaped at Dunkirk, by miracle and moxie, no less. Churchill, only recently appointed Prime Minister, addressed a parliament and a people who were weary, wounded, and woefully uncertain of what lay ahead, but he called them, and through them us, not to comfort, but to courage. This speech, like many of his orations, operates as a kind of civic liturgy, if you will, because he was summoning not only soldiers, but also shopkeepers, and mothers, and clergy, to a universal moral obligation, the duty to defend what is right simply because it is right. That phrase, if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour, is rhetorical flourish, sure, but it's an appeal to a kind of covenantal identity. It's the binding of a people to a transcendent cause, almost echoing Paul's exhortation, having done all to stand, Ephesians 6:13. Churchill didn't galvanize Britain with vague appeals to feelings or outcomes. He stirred the nation with appeals to duty. And duty, I've been meditating on this quite a bit in recent years, in the deepest philosophical and theological sense, belongs to the realm of natural law. Cicero wrote, "True law is right reason in agreement with nature." It's a sin to try to alter this law, nor is it allowable to attempt to repeal any part of it. This is what the British and Allied resistance represented, a refusal to let tyranny rewrite the moral code of the cosmos. Totalitarianism seeks not only to silence opposition, but to rewrite reality. Nazi ideology wasn't merely politically oppressive, it was metaphysically diabolical. It sought to redefine the human person, to uproot the Judeo-Christian heritage of law, reason, and the Imago Dei, and to enthrone power as God. In this way, the fight was not just for freedom, but for meaning itself. The average Briton was summoned to take up arms, not because it was convenient, but because they must. The Catechism reminds us, those who renounce violence with the intent of defending the rights of man against unjust aggressors may perform a grave duty for the nation and for the good of the human community. Catechism 2243. Fast forward to our present moment, where the spiritual descendants of those men who laid down their lives for liberty now lay down their conscience to appease the idols of progressivism. Today's historical revisionists sneer at Churchill for his faults, but ignore the tyrants he resisted. They tear down statues of men who helped preserve the West, all while hoisting the flags of ideologies that once tried to burn it to the ground. It's the ethical equivalent of spitting on your grandfather's war medals just because he smoked a pipe. And this kind of revisionism is not merely academic malpractice. Sure, it's happening in institutions, but it's a kind of societal suicide, because it denies the heroism of a people defending civilization, and therefore it forfeits any claim to inherit that civilization. Solzhenitsyn warned us, to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. By severing our ties to the virtuous patriotism of men like Churchill, we're not becoming more moral, we're becoming more forgetful, and therefore more enslaved. True patriotism, rightly understood, is not worship of one's country, but the willing of her good. And her good lies in the preservation of objective truth, justice, liberty, faith, reason, and morality. John Adams once wrote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Without that moral backbone, the West cannot endure. And without truth, liberty becomes license, history becomes propaganda, civilization becomes chaos." Churchill knew, perhaps better than any statesman of his century, liberty is not license. Society is not sustainable apart from sacrifice. The people of Britain in 1940 embraced rations, curfews, blackouts, even bombings. Not because they were masochists, but because they knew that comfort was not the goal, freedom was. Today we struggle to endure even the discomfort of civil disagreement. A society that scorns moral duty disdains its ancestors and dismisses the call to courage, and it will not survive long. It becomes a decadent caricature of what it once was, fattened on affluence, paralyzed by self-doubt, and feeding on the moral currency of the past, and therefore anesthetized by relativism. If we continue to let this rot go unchecked, the words of Churchill's Dark Hour may become our epitaph, rather than our rallying cry. What the world needs is not Churchillian rhetoric, but Christ-centered resolve. Churchill lit the torch, sure, but only the light of the world can dispel true darkness. Christ wasn't just a moral teacher or inspirational figure. He's the Logos, the reason behind reason. He's the lawgiver behind natural law. John Paul II himself lived under Nazi and communist tyranny, and he said, "A society that denies its Christian heritage surrenders the very foundation of its identity and culture." Natural law, written into the very heart of man by the Creator, demands the defense of the innocent, rejection of evil, pursuit of justice. It is the same law that called forth soldiers from English parishes and American towns to cross oceans and beaches and skies to put down evil. It's that same law that now calls us to rise, not with bullets, but with bravery, not with bombs, but with truth. We must remember. We must reclaim our heritage. But above all, we must repent. We are the church militant on earth. Let us lift our finest hour, not by preserving an empire, but by proclaiming Christ's kingdom. In doing so, let us finish the race, fight the good fight, and keep the faith. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jangle.
How might we understand the normal ups and downs of the spiritual life? In the 8th rule of St. Ignatius of Loyola's 14 rules for the discernment of spirits, St. Ignatius highlights a normal pattern found within common spiritual experience, the alternation between spiritual desolation and spiritual consolation within the human heart. Describing the experience of spiritual desolation giving way to an experience of spiritual consolation, St. Ignatius taught, "Let one who is in desolation work to be in patience, which is contrary to the vexations which come to him, and let him think he will soon be consoled." Father Timothy Gallagher writes, "For Ignatius, the ongoing alternation of these two spiritual movements is a normal pattern of every spiritual life. Neither spiritual consolation nor spiritual desolation lasts forever. Each will eventually give way to the other."
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
Food for the journey, Sister Anne Shield.
Acts chapter 12. The word of God continued to spread and grow. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they went forth by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. God is leading them. The Holy Spirit is showing them who should go. Read the whole Acts of the Apostles. Sit down and just read it. And look at God's action helping the early church. The same grace and the same gifts are available to us, brothers and sisters. And all the graces that the early disciples received, all the ways in which they were equipped to begin the preaching of the gospel. We are given to continue the preaching of the gospel, and sometimes to preach the gospel for the first time, because fewer and fewer people in the United States know who God is. We will be given the same gifts and the same graces, those that are necessary and tailored to our times and our needs, if we are people of faith who come to the source and receiving from the very source of grace what you need.
Food for the Journey with Sister Ann Shields can be now heard on the audio archives page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Ever since the mid to late 60s, it's been all too tempting to try to use Catholic social doctrine as a policy platform, weaponizing it to bludgeon one's political opponents more than anything, but also to forward progressivist and liberalist ideologies divorced from the grander gospel of salvation. A recent address by Pope Leo XIV indicates, though, that he seems to understand what is at stake. Dr. Thomas Harmon joins us with more. Thomas Harmon is professor and Scanlon Foundation chair in theology at the University of St. Thomas in Houston, Texas. Tom, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm doing very well. How are you, Marcus?
Very well, thank you. And I greatly appreciated your piece in the public discourse. I read it some days ago, and it's always been a concern of mine. I'm a convert, and so discovery of the Church's doctrine in recent years has been tremendously beneficial to me, and it's been concerning to me how the social doctrine of the Church has been weaponized even to the divorce of the grander reality of the gospel of salvation, and therefore the central exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin there and seek your insight.
Yeah, sure. I think you're right to be concerned on that score. The great risk, I think, is that in the sort of fevered back and forth of politics, the Church can sort of lose sight of what her primary mission is. Mm-hmm. And, of course, lay people are supposed to be working in the world, and we're supposed to be concerning ourselves with that back and forth. And so our temptation can be to confuse the things that we're always immersed in for that salvific mission of the Church.
Right. And when you consider this, then, it's very clear that Pope Leo XIV, brilliant canonist as he is, and therefore systematic thinker, was attempting to reground our conversation of Catholic social doctrine in the grander question of the deposit of faith first, and then only secondarily applying it to what you rightly have highlighted, the second machine age.
Yeah, I think that's correct. As a matter of fact, his explicit purpose for choosing the name Leo is that he wanted to draw attention to the challenges to human social life that we're facing now that are, I think he would say, perhaps analogous to the ones faced in the latter part of the 19th century when Pope Leo XIII issued Rerum Novarum and touched off the tradition of the Catholic Church's social teaching.
Yeah. And like you rightly mentioned, since Rerum Novarum, we've seen a tremendous springboard in the expansiveness of Catholic social doctrine, and even the compendium of the social doctrine of the Church, which is a text I appeal to quite a bit. I can also be the first to acknowledge it's dense. It's almost inscrutable if you don't have some level of induction and grounding.
Yeah, it's a real problem, I think, actually. There's a lot there. And it's not just the compendium. It's also the voluminous encyclicals and addresses of the popes since Leo. it's very hard to orient yourself in all of that. And there's no definitive guide. There's no like encyclical that governs all of the rest of the encyclicals or anything like that. Mm-hmm. The compendium is very useful in organizing everything, but you know, it's a lot to get your brain around.
You know, to put a finger on the pulse of a post-Christian culture right now, with this great ubiquitous acceptance of moralistic therapeutic deism, can you help us understand why it is just easier to weaponize Catholic social doctrine, and even amongst baptized Catholics, rather than appeal to it in the grandest scheme of the deposit of faith?
Well, I think that part of it is just that Catholics are always looking for something beyond politics to mm-hmm. guide their actions. And for the most part, that's a good impulse. There is a higher end that we have. It's a higher end that all human beings have, but that we have vouchsafed to us in the deposit of faith. Mm-hmm. But I do think that the temptation for us then is to dispense with the nitty-gritty of politics.
Right.
And politics is difficult. Politics is uncertain. And the church's doctrine seems much more certain. Mm-hmm. And so I think our temptation is to try to substitute Catholic social teaching for the prudence that's involved in weighing the various goods involved in political life.
How much of this do you think is compounded by the fact that it's difficult to delineate those lines between what are permanent binding teachings of the church and areas of true prudential judgment?
Well, it's very difficult. Yeah, I think, the prudential decisions are difficult enough themselves.
That's right.
You're talking about, even there, you're talking about, if there are very smart people who are well-intentioned, that's even to put aside people who are not very smart and not well-intentioned, mm-hmm. You get 10 of those people in a room, and it's going to be hard for them to figure out consensus on any given matter policy.
Right.
So once you start talking then about how to relate the church's evergreen principles mm-hmm. to those matters, that's an order of magnitude more difficult even.
And to appeal again to that subset that you mentioned, those who are not formed in the church's social doctrine and therefore don't have a well-formed conscience on the issue, it's so easy to take a look at modern social justice warrior type activist movements and to conflate that with a kind of Catholic gospel, because by golly, all Catholic stances have to be led with compassion first and reason second.
Yeah, that's right. And there's a lot of temptation here also to conform the church's evergreen teaching to sort of fads and flash in the pan slogans. I think there's a lot of danger in just thinking about Catholic social teaching in terms that are popular in secular discourse right now, because some of those terms have been developed specifically in order to take advantage and redirect traditional notions that come from the church's tradition. So you just think about something like charity and how the meaning of that word has changed from a virtue to something that is an organization.
Right, right. And because of this, like you mentioned, there are these perennial, objective, permanent teachings that are an overflow from directly from the deposit of faith. But at the same time, we want to be careful about painting Catholic social doctrine as this concrete, almost inorganic set of principles that the Catholic has to abide by unyieldingly and unmovingly.
Yeah, and that it can be sort of deductively applied to concrete situations.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. This is where I think Pope Leo is very strong in his address, is that he's very clear that what happens is that there's a kind of dialogue that has to take place between your understanding of those principles and how they actually get put into practice.
Right.
And it's a very short address, so he can't say everything about the topic, but I think it's reasonable to infer that one of the things that needs to be part of that dialogue is a kind of personal transformation.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, it's true that your intellect needs to be enlivened by the faith, but it's also true that you need to be a praying person, and you need to be forming your character as well in line with the moral and theological virtues. And it's all of those things in concert that will lead you to see how the church's evergreen principles are able to be applied in particular circumstances. And it's not going to be, again, a kind of like straightforward logical deduction from principles.
And that's precisely why when you evaluate ideological movements, it's difficult to enshrine them completely under Catholic social doctrine. We are continuing this conversation with Dr. Tom Harmon, who is the author of this great article in the public discourse entitled Doctrine, Not Indoctrination, Pope Leo XIV and the Transpolitical Nature of Catholic Social Doctrine. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection?
I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholic Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. By asking for spiritual communion, we are acknowledging that the Holy Mass is the perfect, best way to worship God. The priest intercedes perfectly for us with God the Father because he acts in persona Christi. This is the time to see that through the priest's representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, we are never separated from our Lord. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
Fire on the Earth's Peter Herbeck.
Without the light that comes from Christ, we walk in darkness. And darkness is a way of describing this fallen world in which we don't know why we're here even. We can't touch meaning because we ultimately can't see God, and we can't be satisfied because we were made for God. We were made as this entire creation. The whole cosmos was made to the glory of God. It all exists to reveal the glory and the majesty, the beauty, the complexity, the creative love and power of God. And all of it gives praise to him, except for fallen angels and rebellious human hearts. We're made literally to live for the glory of God, to worship him, to give thanks to him. That's what heaven is. It's not just a big prayer meeting, but it is the full celebration of free souls and creatures just overwhelmed by the majesty and beauty of God. And we're sharing in it. We're not just watching it like we do on a movie, that when it's over, it's over. We're in it. We're sharing in the life. And it's total and absolute fulfillment. We can't hardly even imagine what that's like. The best we can do in this world is to have some measure of distraction or something that makes me feel good temporarily. Or temporary goals that we kind of have hope in. Those intermediate goals are good goals, but they don't solve the big problem. They don't produce genuine heart that brings peace to the soul and transformation.
Peter Herbeck spreads fire on the earth, weekday mornings at 6:30 and again at 11:45 on Ave Maria Radio.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm speaking with Dr. Tom Harmon, who authored a great article in the Public Discourse entitled Doctrine Not Indoctrination, Pope Leo XIV and the Transpolitical Nature of Catholic Social Doctrine. So, Tom, we were talking earlier about how it is so tempting for the modern mind divorced from a grander consideration of the true Catholic social doctrine, weaponizing it so that you even adopt modern ideological movements as if they were part of Catholic social doctrine. Can we pick it up from there?
Sure. Yeah. Well, that's why the second headline of the article is about the transpolitical nature of the church. That word is chosen deliberately. The church is not political in the kind of crude way that we normally think of nations as being political, but it's not apolitical either.
Yeah.
So it's not like it neglects or ignores politics. So it has a relation to politics, but it's not itself a political actor in the way like a political party or a voting citizen would be a political actor. The way that Augustine explained it was that we are pilgrims in the earthly city, and we share certain temporal goods alongside the members of the earthly city.
Right.
And we have to have concern for those things because they're things that we're responsible for offering up to God also. So our earthly lives are due to God as well, and that's the life that we hold in common with our fellow citizens of the earthly city. And so here in America, that means that the duties that we have as citizens of America are religious duties as well. Those duties are not as high as the duties to worship God
right.
and to practice the theological virtues, but they're still there, and we can't ignore them.
And that's why that word is so carefully chosen, transpolitical. Because by that token, you are grounding any consideration of social justice, social activism, under the grander question of liturgical worship of God. And so Catholics have a massive problem if they think that any one political party embodies what social doctrine or social justice ought to look like.
Yeah, any political party is going to be, partial.
Mm-hmm.
It's right there in the word, as a matter of fact. And the reason why they're going to be partial is because the good that's pursued by the earthly city is a partial and imperfect good. And that means that it's going to be really hard to figure out in any given case, who should prevail. And those matters are not things that the church has special expertise on.
Right.
The church's teaching is authoritative on matters of faith and morals, but not necessarily on matters of policy. And when the church descends into those particulars, there's a big risk, I think, because not everybody out there is going to be able to parse the various types of statement that the church makes. And so if the church makes a statement in the political realm or in the policy realm that, for example, turns out to be wrong,
right.
then that actually calls into question matters of deeper import that the church speaks on as well for that audience.
And that's why when we consider our own participation in civic life and fighting for the establishment of the social doctrine of the church in the public sphere, we have to do so with an eye ever to heaven, our minds and hearts immersed in the catechism and in that compendium we just talked about.
That's right, yeah. And, of course, any action that we do in the earthly realm has eternal significance. So you should always be mindful of that. There's nothing that you're going to do in this life that lacks dignity, because everything that you do in this life has eternal significance because you and the people around you have eternal significance.
Right. And so going back to this transpolitical nature of Catholic social doctrine, really what you're also calling for then is a kind of discipline on the part of every person who professes to have faith in Christ to study this and to know this well. This isn't an obligation for the elite academic few. This is for all of us.
That's true, yeah. I think that that would be a good goal, but also it's an intimidating goal. Mm-hmm. And I think that there are certain conditions for knowing what the Catholic social teaching tradition is that will be difficult for ordinary lay people to pursue. I think in order to figure out what the modern Catholic social doctrine is, you have to have some notion of what the perennial tradition has said about things like justice. And those are difficult questions that require, you know, a pretty sophisticated education, probably a liberal education, some knowledge of philosophy, theology, politics. So I do think that on the one hand, I definitely agree with you that we should be doing as much as we can to figure out what the Catholic social teaching tradition is. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, though, I think that especially lay people really need to reacquaint themselves with civic obligations as well.
Right.
And the reversion to Catholic social doctrine can be a kind of escapism where we say, well, I know about Catholic social doctrine, so that means that I don't have to take, you know, political institutions and political processes as seriously because I've got this kind of get out of jail free card that I can play.
Right.
You know, so no one said that being a Christian was going to be easy. So in a way, being a Christian citizen requires more of you than not being a Christian citizen, because you do have to have your eye both on the eternal goals that we all have, because of our destination in heaven, hopefully. But also, we've got genuine, you know, civic goods that we need to be aware of, and we've got to be able to be circumspect with our the various conditions of our political and historical moments so that we can make wise decisions.
And when you consider the fact that the church is not, you make this distinction really beautifully, the church is not apolitical, she is trans-political, and therefore she possesses a divinely given authority to speak into the political sphere the perennial truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And what's very interesting to me is that if you look at the New Testament, the church doesn't, and our Lord doesn't specify a mode of life or a particular regime that we have to live.
Yeah.
So it doesn't say you need to have a democracy or a monarchy or an aristocracy. It doesn't say that you have to, you know, organize with a bicameral legislature and a judiciary, you know. So mm-hmm. it doesn't descend into those particulars. But it does give us principles of justice. It does tell us that human beings have dignity. It does tell us that that dignity is rooted in our creation in the image of God and in our destination in heaven. So it can at any given moment enter into that temporal secular realm to remind us of certain truths that either we haven't known or have forgotten. And I do think that the church also does have a duty to descend into some of those particulars when necessary, but it has to do it in a very prudent and prayerful way.
Yeah, and this feeds right into Pope Leo XIV's concern, which was a concern of Francis towards the tail end of his papacy, the artificial intelligence boom and the affront that would present to human flourishing, human dignity, and even human relationships.
Yeah, it was an interesting choice of Leo's. So Rerum Novarum, the encyclical of Pope Leo XIII that touched off the Catholic social teaching tradition, was really about the new things of the Industrial Revolution.
Right.
So if you want to put it that way, I think that the new things that Leo wants to address are having to do with the digital industrial revolution. So what is artificial intelligence? What is robotics? What is biotechnology these days? What are those things going to do to the human person now? And I think that's where he wants Catholic social teaching to have its eyes.
Yeah, because we're already seeing the great destruction, if you will, of numerous jobs, especially in the tech sphere, that artificial intelligence is replacing. And so questions about the continued place of persons in the workforce, what work itself is going to look like in the industry, all of these things warrant new conversation. So it's good that the church wants to step into the forefront and speak into that ether.
And I think to a large degree, all of these issues are up for grabs at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And it could very well be that the church is well positioned to offer some wisdom. Everybody knows that the church has a tradition of 2,000 plus years of reflection on human dignity and issues like human labor and its dignity. And so I do think that the church has a lot to offer. It's also the case that the church tends to be about 50 years behind the tech curve. Now,
right.
I'm seeing some positive signs that that may not be the case this time,
yeah.
but we'll see. There's a lot of wisdom that the church has to share right now, because I think that the crucial question facing us in this digital industrial revolution is really what a human person is.
Yeah. And I honestly think the church is ahead of the curve. I was surprised at how quickly the Vatican responded to the question of artificial intelligence in its document Nova et Antiqua. Well, Thomas, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us. This was really enlightening.
Thank you, Marcus. Pleasure to be with you.
My guest, Dr. Thomas P. Harmon, professor and Scanlon Foundation Chair in Theology at the University of St. Thomas in Houston, Texas. And we've been talking about his article in The Public Discourse, How Catholic Social Doctrine is Transpolitical. Let's be truly Catholic that way. I'm Marcus Peter.